If you're a Bible reader, you'll recognize the fact that the churches of our day are different from the churches that you read about in the New Testament. And I'm not talking about the fact people dress different. Those are cultural differences. I'm not talking about the fact the building might look a bit different. That, again, is something having to do with our culture and the age in which we live. We're talking about some very important differences having to do with teaching and government and work and worship. Why are they different? Or does it even make any difference? The second chapter of the book of Acts, the first church that you read about, Church of Christ, that you read about, it says they were continuing steadfastly, or they were completely devoted to the apostles' doctrine. We're going to come back to that at the end of our lesson. That is the difference right there. If there is a difference in the churches you read about in the New Testament and the churches today, that's the difference. Does that make a difference? Are churches at liberty today, if they proclaim allegiance to Jesus Christ, to ignore the teaching of His ambassadors, the apostles? The early Christians continued steadfastly or devotedly to the teaching of the apostles. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, in verse 13, one of those ambassadors wrote to a preacher named Timothy. And Timothy was preaching in the church at Ephesus. So here's one of the early churches. And he told that preacher, he said, hold the standard, or hold the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. So when that was written, 1 Timothy, somewhere in the probably early 60s, it had been about 30 years since we read about that first church in Jerusalem. Over a period of 30 years, should there be any difference in the church at Ephesus and the church at Jerusalem? The church in Jerusalem held fast to the apostles' doctrine. The church in Ephesus, the preacher was told to hold the pattern of sound words, or the standard of sound words, that he had heard from the Apostle Paul. So 30 years has passed. What about 300 years later? Should churches still be holding to the apostles' teaching? Holding to that pattern of sound words? What about 2,000 years later? Should churches today still be holding to the apostles' teaching? We have on the chart Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. And the reason I put that on there is this. When Jesus was asked a question about the lawfulness of divorce, he went back to the beginning. From the beginning, it has not been this way. That is what the people were practicing. So he went back to the law of marriage and divorce as God originally instituted it, and said that although it's been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years since that law was given, it was still in force. And so although it's been 2,000 years since those first churches worked under the direction of the apostles' teaching, should it be any different today, or should we go back to that beginning and churches follow the apostles' teaching as it was in the first century? Well, what are some of these differences? One is in teaching. Open your Bible to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Again, we're reading in a letter to a preacher in the church at Ephesus. It would be no different whether he was in the church at Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth or Thessalonica. This would be the pattern that he was to follow as a preacher. In 2 Timothy in chapter 3, he said, verse 16, all Scripture. The word Scripture means that which is written. We say our Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What else is there in the work of a gospel preacher than those things? To teach, to reprove, to expose error, to give people the instruction as to how it can be corrected, to build them up in righteousness. And he went on to say, so that the man of God, and that in this case is the preacher. In the Old Testament, that was a prophet. But in this case, it's Timothy as a preacher. The man of God may be adequate, this version says, adequate, equipped for every good work. Now forget the chapter division and keep reading. So here's what he tells Timothy. He said, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So we have on the chart, what is one of the differences? One of the differences is what is being preached. We're opening to Bible texts this morning. We're reading from them. We're trying to understand them. We're trying to apply them. If I understand what went on in the church at Ephesus, that's what went on. He was to preach the word. He went on to explain in those verses that followed that the time would come they didn't want that kind of preaching, but he was to continue to do that kind of work. We have on the chart not only what they were preaching, but how it was done. How were they doing this teaching? The word preaching itself tells you something about that. We know what preaching is. But look over at Titus chapter 2. Now, Titus was another young preacher in a different location. He was on the island of Crete, and there were several churches on the island of Crete, and Titus was to preach in these various churches. So here's what's interesting. We have Timothy over in Ephesus. We have Titus over on an island with different churches on the island. And yet we find that the pattern is the same as to what kind of teaching was to go on in those places. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Speak. Isn't that another way of talking about preaching? Verbal communication to relay God's message for sound teaching. Look down at verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Now what's interesting, we have the letter to Timothy in Ephesus. We have the letter to Titus on the island of Crete. But we have another book in our Bible that covers about the first 30 years of early church history. Churches in various places. And we can compare what the kind of teaching that was going on throughout that early period of time, those first 30 years. So look at Acts chapter 2. Now this is when the first church began in Jerusalem. And so what happened to occasion the very existence of this church caused it to be formed of people who believed in Jesus. And verse 14 tells you. It says, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. He preached. You find that again in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. And so he did what we're doing. He stood up and he preached. And he presented a rational discussion, first of all, about the events of the day, and then evidences for the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And as a result, in verse 41, those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. But look over in chapter 3. Another occasion occurs. This time because a man that everybody in Jerusalem that went to the temple by the beautiful gate was familiar with. A man who was lame from birth. He's now 40. All of a sudden he's up, not only walking, he's leaping and he's praising God. He's walking into the temple. The people rush to Solomon's porch. And Peter takes this occasion. Verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people and then he preached. He spoke words of doctrine that they needed to know and to understand. And so we find that again. Over in chapter 7, we have 7 on the chart. That's chapter 7. I'm not going to read chapter 7, but chapter 7 is another man. He's a prophet. His name is Stephen. And we sometimes call it Stephen's defense. It wasn't so much a defense as it was a sermon designed to convict these people of their guilt in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Read it. It's the same kind of thing that we read about in Acts 2 and Acts 3, and that later Timothy and Titus are told to do. It's a verbal presentation, in this case verbal, presentation of evidence to convince them of the truth. In chapter 10, we find Peter, by God's influence, brought to the house of Cornelius. And there were people there waiting on him to preach. And in chapter 10, in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said. And what did he do? He did what he did in chapter 2. He did what he did in chapter 3. He did what Stephen did in chapter 7. That is, he spoke words. Words of God to lift their minds out of darkness, to guide them into the light of truth. Again, a very rational presentation. In chapter 13 of the book of Acts, and verse 16, this time Paul is in Pisidian Antioch, verse 14. And then it says, after the reading of the law, verse 15, and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and then he preached. Just like we're doing right now. What we're doing right now is what they did in those churches in the first century. And many churches today in this area and throughout Texas and throughout the United States, instead of people being directed to open their Bibles and read, they're told stories. Maybe it's personal experiences. Maybe it's some deathbed story that grabs at people's heart. Sometimes their philosophers are quoted. Men who may have some good things to say, but it's not Scripture. Sometimes it has to do with current events. It's designed to touch people's hearts. And I'm not against quoting a man. I'm not against telling a story. I'm not against referring to current events. But those need to be minimal. They need to relate to the main thing of what we're doing, and that is preaching the Word. That may not be as exciting, but that is what the churches in the first century did. The Word was taught. Now, not only that, instead of the kind of teaching we're doing, what happens in sometimes in churches, you come together like this, there's not going to be somebody to get up and teach. There's going to be a play. You're going to have actors. Those kind of things. Maybe people will be invited and they'll have a movie. Or maybe they'll have some kind of musical production that's designed to entertain people. Now, it will draw crowds and people will like it. But I'm simply telling you, the churches then, as best I can understand, they didn't have musical productions. They didn't have plays. And they knew about plays. They had theaters. They didn't have plays. They had teaching. And men would get up and teach and preach and reprove and exhort using the Word of God. So this is one of the key differences. If I was looking for a church that I wanted to be a part of, I would want a church that resembled the church I read about in the New Testament, that was endeavoring to teach God's Word, not simply to entertain and use current events and those kind of things. Another one of the key differences is in government. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, again, this is written to this preacher in the church at Ephesus, and he talks to him about men who are to function in the role of governing God's people in a local church. You see that in verse 1. If a man aspires to the office of overseer or bishop. Overseer, bishop, same idea. And so here the overseers or the bishops. He talks about the kind of men they are to be in the verses that follow. He talks about their character. And then in verse 15 he says why these kind of men are to be in that role. Look at verse 15. I'm writing so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So back up in verse 5, he's to manage or take care of the church of God so that it will be a pillar and a ground of the truth. Men are appointed to oversee churches, for example, that know very little about the truth, but they're successful businessmen. They may be young men, but they've been very successful in running and constructing and earning money in a business. That does not mean they ought to oversee God's church. And because a fellow's a preacher doesn't make him an overseer. That's a common practice in religious churches today, that the preacher, called the pastor, and the pastor in the New Testament was one of these fellows, not the preacher, that the pastor oversees the church. He may be 25 years old. He may not have ever been married. But he's the overseer, the bishop, the ruler of that particular congregation. Throughout Houston area, you have women who rule churches. They dictate what churches do and what they do not do. You have synods and hierarchies. There are churches, when they meet, like we've met this morning, what you're going to do has been determined by some group of men somewhere. And you just follow the script. That's been determined by the synod or by the hierarchy, whoever that may be. Some churches have a committee to decide what's taught instead of having qualified spiritual leaders. And it's done sometime by democratic vote. Everybody raise their hand. We'll decide that way. Is that what you read about in the New Testament? It is not. You had spiritual, competent leaders in the congregations who are to govern God's people so that the church would be what God intended it to be. Now, as you read about these leaders in these first 30 years of early church history, it's interesting to note in Acts 14:23 is just one of multiple examples. In Acts 14:23, it says Paul and Barnabas. Paul was an apostle. Barnabas was a prophet. And they were going through the churches. And it says in verse 23, they appointed elders, plural. Note the plural. For them in every church. Today you have one man ruling a church, the pastor. You did not find that in the New Testament. That is a difference in churches then and now. Then you had elders, and you can read about that in Jerusalem. You can read about that in Ephesus. You read about it in these churches. You can read about it in all the churches of the New Testament. That's a difference between then and now. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Some of you are aware of the fact that I'm doing a daily posting on Facebook. Just one little article takes about a minute or less to read. And there are fellows who've asked to be quote-unquote friend, that's a pretty loose word, on Facebook from all over the world. Africa, various other places. One guy wrote me, for example, and he said, I'm a bishop over several churches. Expressed some concern about that, and so I wrote him back. Whether or not anything will come out of it, I don't know. But he was a bishop over several churches. You don't have to go to Africa to find that. You find that here in the United States. But what do you read about in your Bible back then? When you read Acts 20:28, and this is to the elders of the church at Ephesus, verse 17, a particular congregation. That's what these men were, elders of the church at Ephesus. And Paul has them, and he's studying with those men. And it says in verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So those two little words, among which or in the which, depending how your version translates that. In other words, their oversight was limited to the church that they had fellowship with, the church at Ephesus. Those men didn't have the right to tell the church at Corinth when to meet and how to spend their money, or the church in Philippi, the church at Thessalonica. They were overseers in the church at Ephesus. And that's what you find back then. That's not what you have today. That's a difference in the government of the church then and now. And then, these men who were overseers, what were they? They were not CEOs. They were not corporate bosses. They were not simply men that decided the finances. They may have something to do with finances, but there's only one verse in the entire New Testament that talks about elders and money. One. That's Acts 11. And sometimes that's the view of elder. We need elders to decide how the money's spent. No. It's good to have leaders in that capacity. Elders, overseers, bishops, presbyters, pastors, whatever you want to call them, were teachers. That's what they were back then. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Now here we're back to this letter to this preacher on the island of Crete. He said that these men, he's talking about elders, and you can see that back up above in verse 5. Talking about elders, overseers, bishops. Verse 9. They're to be men holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that they'll be able to exhort, that they'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. They are teachers. There's men serving as pastors wouldn't know what verse to turn to exhort somebody or to confute error. But they're the bishops. They're the elders. That's not what you had then, and maybe what you have now, but not back then. Back in that passage in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, he's talking to these men. Verse 20, he talked about his time when he was in Ephesus. He said in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Then in 28, he says, you guard the flock. And then in verse 35, he said, I showed you that by working hard in this manner. So he demonstrated how they're to guard the flock. Look what I did. I talked publicly and from house to house. That's what you're to do as shepherds. Shepherds are pastors. Shepherd and pastor, a parallel term, by the way. That's what you're to do. That's the way it was back then. No, it's not that way now. I'll tell you what, folks, you can go to a lot of churches who got overseers of churches. They know very little about the Bible. They would not be able to teach. So our job is to get a good preacher here. Really? Is that it? That may be now. And they had preachers where they had elders. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The elders themselves were to be men who were not had knowledge and willing to teach the Word of God. Another difference in the church back then and the church now is the kind of things they did in their work and in their worship. We already read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. Look at the rest of that verse. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So I know that as they came together, there was teaching going on, but there's more. And a fellowship. Now, the word fellowship is a broad word. It just means sharing together, participating in something together. But that would cover everything that's said in that verse. The word fellowship was also used in a secondary sense. That is, the fruit of fellowship or a contribution. It's used that way in Romans 15, for example. And it's used that way in the New Testament. I think that's probably what Luke had reference to. Not just fellowship generally, but that they had a share in meeting the needs of this new group. He does talk about that later in this very chapter, and also in chapter 4. I know from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which I have up on the chart, that the church in Corinth had a collection. I know they did. In this particular case, in the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, is to help needy Christians. So I know they had a collection on the first day of the week. But then in Acts 2:42, the breaking of bread. That's another phrase that's broad in scope. Breaking of bread can refer to what you're going to do when you leave here today. You're going to go eat somewhere. But they also use the term with a narrower focus. to refer to the Lord's Supper. And that's the way it's used in Acts 20 and verse 7. And that's what they did. They had the Lord's Supper. And that's why I have 1 Corinthians 11, 17 following on the chart. They came together to observe a memorial, which we just did. Why did we do that? Did the Church of Christ Synod set that up? Is that the result of the Restoration Movement? No. It's because that's what they did back then, and so we're trying to do now what they did then. And so then it says, and to prayer, we have prayers, and they sang. I've got Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Here the church at Colossae was told to teach and admonish one another in songs. So when they would come together, they would sing. So I know that in the church in the first century, there was the teaching of the Word of God, there was the Lord's Supper that was observed, they prayed, they sang, and they had a collection. They didn't have chariot races, to my knowledge. They didn't serve, what would they serve? I guess not hot dogs. I don't know what they'd serve back then. They didn't serve them anyway. They didn't have that in the early churches. Here's what they had. So it's our choice. Do we want a church? And do we want to be part of a church? And do we want to support a church that's trying to be like the churches then? Or like the churches now? In their benevolence. Benevolence simply means the gracious attitude to help people who are in need. That's what it's referring to. And what we find in the early church, I'm not going to read all these verses on the chart. I will read one of them, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, 1 Timothy, remember, he's a preacher in the church at Ephesus. In chapter 5, verse 16, it says, if any woman who's a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. The church may not be burdened, that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now what that does tell you, you don't have to even know much else about the chapter. What you know from that one verse is the church wasn't a general benevolent society to help anybody in need. Because he said the church is not to help this group of people. That's the duty of their families. And so this idea that this is what churches are about. I used to study back here as an office back here. One of the reasons I'm glad I'm not back there anymore. Somebody knock on the door, phone ring. I need some gas money. I need to eat. I need to pay my rent. I need this. I need that. Well, I'm sorry that people are in need. That's not what the churches of the New Testament were about. General benevolence. I'm not saying as neighbors we shouldn't be concerned about people's needs. That's another study, and we're going to deal with that maybe in another lesson if the Lord is willing. But that's not what you find in the New Testament. Churches become simply the community pantry, the community outreach. That's now. That was not then. They had needy people. But you do not find the church of the New Testament fixing their chariot wheels. You don't find that. Providing oil for their lamps when they ran out. You don't find that. They took care of needy Christians. The conditions of membership. Over in Acts chapter 9, we're back in that early 30-year period. Here's a fella. His name is Saul. He did not believe in Christ. He heads out to Damascus to find other Jews who said they believed in Christ and try to force them to deny that faith. But on the way, a startling thing happened. He saw the risen Jesus Christ. He recognized he was dead wrong. He repented. And so he was told what to do, go to Damascus. He'd be told what to do. He went, prayed for 3 days. Ananias came, told him that he had to arise, be baptized, and wash away his sins. And so he did. And then he started preaching the same message that he was persecuting people for believing. So now he goes to Jerusalem. Remember we talked about that church in Jerusalem? He wants to be part of that group. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, he came to Jerusalem. He's trying to associate with the disciples. The term we would use today, he wanted to join the church. Some versions actually use the word join. He was trying to associate with the disciples. Is that scriptural? Yes. But note it says they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. If you want to be a member of this group, you've got to be a believer in Christ. You've got to be a disciple of Christ, or you cannot be part of this group. That's what you find in the early church. Now, Barnabas then got with the brethren and explained to them what had happened, and they received him. But that was a condition of membership, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and baptism in his name. In Acts chapter 18, you read about a fellow who was a very competent speaker. His name was Apollos. And it says in verse 25, he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And then it says, man and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, took him aside, verse 26, explained to him the way of God more accurately. He needed to understand baptism in the name of Jesus. And so they were successful. And now he wanted to go across to Achaia. Achaia is where the church at Corinth was. He wanted to go to Achaia. And look what happens. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Why? Because the disciples in Achaia had every right and responsibility to say, no, you can't be a part of this church, based on what you've been teaching about the baptism of John. They had a right to do that. Is there any church today that if a fellow says, I just believe in Jesus, I believe in you, what do you believe about baptism? It doesn't make any difference. Just what do you believe about Jesus? Is there any the modern churches who would say, well, you can't be a member here? Apparently that was a condition of membership. Baptism in the name of Jesus. In the 19th chapter, when Paul got to Ephesus, he found some disciples there, and he asked them, verse 3, to what then were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. And then he taught them, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. What difference does it make, Paul, as long as they believe in Jesus? Well, it makes a difference. Made a difference to Paul. You reckon that was a lesson that was embedded in Ephesus history about who was supposed to be part of this group? Now, I realize you don't have churches like that today. I'm just reading what they did back then. Once a person confessed the name of Jesus and was buried in the waters of baptism and arose in a new life, there were still conditions of membership. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul told Timothy that there were those whose the gospel of Christ did not rule their lives. And what he told him was, in verse 5, they hold to a form of godliness that denied its power. Avoid such men as these. What? Avoid them? Yes. But they contribute. But it's going to hurt somebody's feelings. He said, avoid such men as these. These other passages I have on the chart, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll not read them for sake of time. But what the church in Corinth was told to do, the church at Thessalonica was told to do, if a person did not recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 5, it was evident in the immorality the man practiced. In 1 Thessalonians, it was evident in the fact that a fellow wouldn't work. And he said, if they won't, withdraw from them. Remove them from your midst. How many churches today will remove somebody from their midst because of a moral life or an immoral life or because they're just a bum and won't work? Well, that's the churches back then. They're different from the churches today. So here we are. We're back to where we started. Remember I said we're coming back to Acts 2:42? That's where we're back to. What's the difference? There's just really one basic difference. And all these others are just extensions of that, applications of that. And that is, are we going to hold to the pattern like 2 Timothy chapter 1:13? Are we going to continue in the apostles' doctrine like they did in the church at Jerusalem? When it comes to the subject of marriage, which is what 1 Corinthians 7:17 is about, Paul wrote about marriage and divorce. And this is what he said he taught in all the churches. Are we going to hold to what he taught about marriage and divorce? In chapter 14 and verse 37, he was talking about how an assembly can be conducted. And there wasn't to be jumping up and shouting and people talking at the same time. And women weren't to be preachers. And in chapter 14, verse 37, he said, this is the Lord's commandment. And he taught that in all the churches. Chapter 16, we find the churches of Galatia were taught the same thing about a collection that the church at Corinth was. That's the way it was done in the first century. And that's really the difference. Is this the Constitution? Is it? If it's the Constitution, it's not our job to write new laws. It's our job to read it, understand it, and try to apply it. And so, we bring our lesson to a close, and the question is, where are you at? So, well, I'm a member of a church, or I've been a member of a church, but is it the church like you read about in the New Testament? If you want to be a member of the church like you read about in Acts 2, the one the Lord built, you're going to have to believe in Christ and confess His name, be buried in the waters of baptism. If you want to be a member of a local group, you not only have to do that, you have to make known your desire to participate as a disciple and work together. We're going to sing a song that will allow you to think about that. And if you have that interest and want to talk about it or that desire, then if you'll come forward, we'll set up a time to discuss that with you. Let us know as together we stand and as we